All right. I'm so excited to be in this awesome new facility with you all.
It's not going to stay that. It's okay.
Well, in the last 3 years, my family and I have been able to enjoy several middle school band performances. Our son is in the middle school band, and it's really impressive. It's the biggest band I have ever seen. There's so many students, and they play so many different instruments, and they do it really well. And once all these different instruments, all these different people come together and they play the piece of music they're supposed to play the way they're supposed to play it, it joins together in this beautiful, harmonious masterpiece, and it's really enjoyable to listen to. But imagine with me for a minute if the trumpet section decided they wanted to steal the show. They wanted it to be all about them. And so they decided they're going to play louder and play higher pitched than anyone else. Well, at this point, the brass, they get upset and they say, "No, it's not about you." And so they start playing even louder. Well, at this point, all the woodwinds, they play quieter, so they're not even heard anymore. And the percussion that's always in the back, they're tired of being in the back. They get mad. They pick up their heavy drums, start moving them, and they proceed to throw their drumsticks at the trumpets that started all of this. Well, what is this band going to look like? What is it going to sound like? And who takes the hit for the conduct of the band? It's going to be utter chaos, disaster, disunity, and it's not going to be enjoyable for the audience. And of course, it is the band director that takes the hit for the conduct of the band. Well, the same thing can happen in the Christian life, in the church, when the church is characterized by disunity, by arrogance, by backbiting, by lack of patience and gentleness. And what is at stake is not only our unity, but really it is God's glory. It is Christ's name and reputation that is on the line. Now, this is a danger for all of us. We all play a role. And it can be just devastating if we do not take action in our individual lives and seek to maintain the unity that Paul is going to talk about in our text this morning. So if you're not already there, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 1 through 6 this morning. Well, we just finished up chapter 3 while we were all snowed in. You can listen to that message. It was awesome. And Paul finishes off that section in verse 21 with these words. He says, "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Paul's concern is for God to receive maximum glory in the church. And the section that we have come to today, the second half of the book of Ephesians, is going to tell us how God can receive maximal glory. And we'll get into some specifics in the months to come about what that can look like in specific relationships and situations. So today is kind of going to be the framework for the remaining chapters and what it looks like to keep the unity of the church. So let's read this text together, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul starts out, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." In this text, the first three verses are going to talk about walking worthy. And then what it looks like practically in our lives to walk worthy. and to be eager to maintain this unity. But today we're going to start with the end section, verses 4-6, because we need to ask ourselves the question of what is the basis for the church's unity. In order for us to be united, we need to know, where does this all come from? So if you are a Christian, if you are a Christian today, you have been called into God's church. You did not just come into the church yourselves. It was a work of God. And so in these three verses, 4-6, we are going to see these seven statements of oneness, these seven statements of unity. And what we are really going to look at is that our unity roots are found in the triune God. So for point number one, you can write that down. See your unity, our unity roots in the Trinity. Now notice these statements with me. Paul says that there is one body and one spirit. One body is one universal body of believers called the church. There is not the church of the Jews or the church of the Gentiles, as we talked about a few chapters ago. There is one spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. Every believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. The Holy Spirit is responsible for your regeneration and bringing you into this thing called the church. Then he says there is one hope, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This one hope is the hope of 1 John 3:2, that when we finally stand before Jesus, we will be perfect as he is perfect. We will see him as he is. This goal is our glorification. And then it says there is one Lord. Romans 10:12 makes clear that there is no distinction between Jews or Greeks, for the same Lord is Lord of all. And then Acts 4:12 tells us that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That is Jesus. One faith, it's Christianity. It is Jude 3. It is the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. There is only one way to enter the church, God's church. Only one road. Then he says there is one baptism. Every Christian has been baptized into Christ, which is symbolized by water baptism. And then this culminating statement at the end, there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One commentator said that this comprehensive statement points to the glorious, divine, eternal unity that the Father gives believers by his Spirit through the Son. We are God created, God loved, God saved, God fathered, God controlled, God sustained, God filled, and God blessed. We are one people under one sovereign, that is over all, omnipotent, that is through all, an omnipresent God, which is in all. The unity of the church is rooted in the Godhead. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit are one God. And as one God, they are perfectly united. And that is the basis for the church's unity. Each member of the Trinity plays a role in bringing you into this thing called the church. It is not man-made. It is God-created. So the call that Paul is going to give us is based on that. We should want to maintain this unity because we didn't create it. It is God-made. God united it together, so we should want to maintain it. So now from there, we're going to move back up to verse 1, where Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you have been called. Now this is a pivotal transition point in Paul's letter. The first three chapters dealt with doctrine, truth for us to know. The second three chapters are going to deal with practical application. Some commentators will say that the first three chapters were the input, and now the second three chapters are the output. What are we going to do with the truth that we know? And what Paul is really calling us to when he says to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you have been called. This is all about our sanctification. It's all about growing to be like Christ. Does your life, what your life looks like on the outside, does it measure up? Does it match up to the reality of you being a Christian? It's kind of like a scale. It's like you have all this truth over here. Now, are you measuring up? Are you living out this truth? It's not you are to walk worthy to earn any of God's favor or to become part of the church. It is that God has already called you to be a Christian. Jesus already did all the work for you. So now how are you going to live as a result of that? So Paul says that I urge you. It is a strong word. It's an imploring. I am imploring you. I am begging you to live this way because the unity of the church is at stake and the glory of God is at stake. So he's calling us to a life of growing in holiness, becoming more like our Savior so that who we are is going to be more balanced. Our life is going to be more balanced. You're going to clearly see what you believe with how you live. I really like the way John MacArthur talks about this. He says that when you come to Jesus Christ, you enter his church, the body, you receive his salvation, and he gives you all the rights and honors and privileges that come with becoming an eternal member of his family. In turn, believers must make a high-level commitment to walk in the fashion that God has called us to within the framework of his own beloved church. Living the Christian life is not the issue of simply what you do. Far more, it is the issue of what you are. We must realize that we bear the blessed name of Christ. We are Christians, Christ followers. Our priority must be to walk worthy of such a great calling so that Christ may be exalted and glorified. I want to ask you this morning, is that your priority? Are you prioritizing your sanctification, your growth in holiness to be more like your Savior so that God gets more glory and the church is more united? Point two, you can write it down this way. Make living worthy your priority. Make living worthy your priority. From here, I just want us to notice one phrase that Paul adds in here that I think is significant. Paul says that he is a prisoner for the Lord. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. He is not calling us to live a life that is worthy, to eagerly pursue a life of growing in holiness from an ivory tower, from a palace, from a place of life is great. He has all his needs met. There are no difficulties, no hardships. He is literally in prison writing this, telling the Ephesians to live worthy. And this can be really hard for us. I don't know your situation. I don't know what you're going through. You have so many reasons why growing in sanctification and walking worthy is hard. Maybe your body is not working. It's not cooperating with you right now. Or your home is in chaos. You're at war all the time. It's so hard to keep your mouth shut and not say what you really want to say. Well, I think that's why Paul adds this little detail. He is encouraging us and imploring us, not from an easy life. And if he can fight for this and tell people to follow me as I follow Christ, then certainly we can pursue this ourselves. Okay, moving on to verses 2-3, Paul is now going to show us what does walking worthy really look like? And this is a section where we either maintain or destroy our church. This is vital. Many churches have been ripped apart because they lack what is in verses 2-3. So what does walking worthy look like? Verse 2, he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're going to start with verse 3 here. Paul says that walking worthy looks like being eager to maintain this unity. And then we'll see what it looks like to maintain our unity. So this is going to be the bulk of what we're going to address here. So all ready for point number 3, you can write down, get serious about promoting unity. Get serious about promoting unity. The church is a lot like a garden. Any gardeners in here? Maybe not in Texas, it's really hard to garden here. There are lots of things you need. You need good soil, you need sunlight, you need water. You also need to eradicate the pests that creep into your garden. You need to add good bugs to kill the bad bugs. You need to prune it when it gets out of control. Well, there are some bad bugs that we have to deal with in the Christian life that need tending, that need eradicating from our lives. And one of the biggest enemies that creeps in to destroy the church's unity, we find in verse 2. The greatest enemy is the opposite. So we're kind of going to look at verse 2 from the opposite perspective here. He says that we're to have all humility and gentleness with patience, bearing with one another in love. Well, the opposite of humility and the greatest killer to the church is our pride. Our pride. If we are humble, we are going to have these other qualities. So this is kind of, humility is the greatest quality we need to have, because if we are humble, we will have more gentleness. We will respond with gentleness. If we are humble, we will have patience with one another. If we are humble, we're going to be able to bear with one another in love. So pride is our greatest enemy when it comes to the unity of the church and the glory of God. And pride is the exact opposite of Christianity and goes against all that Christianity stands for, because Christianity is the only religion that says there's nothing you can do to be a part of this church. It is a work of God. It is not by works, so that no one can boast. Boasting is excluded. So getting serious about maintaining our unity must start with us evaluating our level of humility. Where are you at? How are you doing with this? You can write that down for subpoint 8, evaluate your level of humility. Well, he tells us that we are to have all humility, which means that we all have work we can do, because I'm sure nobody is going to admit this morning that they have reached the pinnacle and they are 100% humble in every way. I am the first to tie my hands behind my back. But what is humility? Let's take a look at humility for a minute. I really appreciate the way John Piper defines humility. He says that humility is a heart that is inclined to think little of oneself, to suspect his own judgments, to think of his sins as great, prone to give others the benefit of the doubt, and taken up with their welfare than his own. Not talk of his own achievements, since he regards them as small, except to glorify Christ. Won't seek the spotlight or seek the approval of man. A person so overwhelmed with his own sin and the greatness of God's might and holy hand over him, giving up futile cravings for striving for vain glory. His delight is to behold the mercy of God toward him in weakness and in ungodliness. There is a beautiful picture of humility and convicting. Peter tells us that we are to clothe, completely cover ourselves with humility. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So the next question we need to ask ourselves is, how does pride show up in our lives? In order for us to evaluate this humility, we need to be able to see how pride manifests itself. And part of the deadly nature of pride is that sometimes we're too proud to see it. And so I want to lay out just a few categories for us just to get our minds thinking about where we might fall short in this area. The first one is self-focus. And that's really what pride is. It's a preoccupation with yourself. This is seeking your own interest instead of the good of your neighbor, 1 Corinthians 10:24. It's neglecting others because you're only thinking about what you have going on. It's Philippians 2:3-4. Not looking out for your own interests, but the interests of others. So this might look like not serving others. Or James 2:1-4, showing partiality. Maybe you don't want to meet with new people in the church because you're content with your own people. You're focused on self. The second one, the way that pride can manifest itself is in our words. We see this a lot. It looks like excessive talking, monopolizing conversation, not listening all the way before you speak. You cut people off before they're done. You derail conversation. Or the opposite, you don't speak up when you should. Proverbs 10:19 says that when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Then there's the area of false humility. This is Romans 12:3. Not thinking of yourself as more highly than you ought to think, but thinking with sober judgment, thinking realistically. This is the person who does the humble brag, only meant to draw attention to themselves. And this could be really innocent. It could be you talking to a sister about how you're fighting sin and the things you have done to fight sin. But inside, when you're sharing that, you sure feel good about the fact that you're where you're at and you get to share this. It's sneaky. This can look like name dropping. I hung out with Amanda. So maybe inside you're thinking I'm closer with her than you are. Even though you wouldn't say that out loud, it's internal. This is also the person that makes self-deprecating comments. I can't do that. I'm just too fill in the blank. You downplay your achievements or your abilities. Maybe you turn down the serving post because you think I could never do that, or I'm not gifted to do that. When in reality, what you're doing is you are not relying on God and His power. It's a lack of trust in God. This is also the person that gives false compliments intended to get them in return. And then there is the category of fault finding. Like when the pastor preaches and you're doing the L-shaped amen thing, like that sister over there, she needs to hear this. I'm going to have to talk really loud at this point so Heidi can hear me. But you're not willing to really take the time and think about where might I struggle with this. You're quick to point the finger and deflect to somebody else. Old-time pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards writes, "The spiritually proud person shows it in his fault-finding with other saints. The eminently humble Christian has so much to do at home and sees so much evil in his own that he is not apt to be very busy with other hearts." This person makes underhanded, snide remarks. They look to the shortcomings of others, won't admit their own. They generalize their sin, say, well, we're all sinners. We all fall short. No one's perfect. This is a person who has to have the last word in an argument. Then there's the category of a harsh spirit. This is the person who's just critical of everyone and everything. They're not thankful. They're not a thankful person. This person is often purposefully confrontational. This person does not take correction themselves, but is often defensive. On this microphone, they're going to be like, why is she yelling? So funny. Okay. Again, Edward says that for the humble Christian, the more the world is against him, the more silent and still he will be. And then there's superficiality. This kind of pride, this is a person who is more concerned about the perceptions of others. It's more concerned about how others think of you than about who you really are. It's a person who's more concerned with you, somebody else knowing about how great their quiet time is than actually caring about their quiet times. This is the person who's concerned with appearances and not reality. But God does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. And our last category is that of presumption. It's boasting about tomorrow. It's Proverbs 27:1. It's being confident that I'm not going to fall into sin because things are really good. 1 Corinthians 10:12. It's presuming upon God's goodness in our lives. It's not seeking God daily, lacking dependence. We can see this in our prayer life or lack of prayer life. This can also be seen in the decisions we make without consulting the Lord. Okay, now that your toes are stepped on, there's so much more we could think about and add. And if you think through those things, you can see how pride can destroy a church. But sometimes we don't see it. As I said, we're too prideful to see it. And if we really care to walk worthy of the calling in which God has called us to, if we really care about the unity of the church, then we should want this. We should want to know. And so I would encourage you, if you are not seeing clearly where you struggle with this, pray, ask God. God wants you to be more like his son. So he wants you to grow in this. So I hope that thinking through some of those categories will help you. Just get your mind going. Well, there have been many churches that have been destroyed by something as simple as the color of the carpet. I was once a part of a church where we had to vote on lots of details, and it took a very long time for everyone to agree and get the majority vote on updating the foyer. And now the big decision was, were we going to paint the color of the walls this color or this color? And were we going to choose this carpet or that carpet? And of course, there are people who could not agree. And thankfully, it didn't result in utter chaos. But there are real churches that have been completely ripped apart because their members cannot agree on something that simple. But ultimately, the decision, this little preference, was not the problem, but it was the pride in the heart. It was the fact that they could not prefer their sister above themselves. Well, all this could have been avoided if they were willing to deal with and root out the pride that was in their lives. So we need to get serious about promoting this unity by putting our sin to death. This sanctification, this life of growing in holiness. So the question now is, how do I get more humility and how do I put my pride to death? Well, if you remember our input, the truth that we put in us is going to determine our output. But that is not always the case, because I'm sure some of you know people who have so much biblical knowledge, they know so much about the Bible, they can quote scripture to you, and yet their lives do not seem to measure up to what they are professing. So how do we get God's truth from puffing up our heads and instead transforming our hearts? Can you hear me, Heidi? Okay. Well, here are some things for us to think about when we are spending time in God's Word. We need to check our hearts, evaluate our hearts. When you read the Bible, are you checking the posture of your heart? Are you praying prayers like Psalm 119:18? Open my eyes that I might behold beautiful things from your law. Or Psalm 119:34, give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Is your heart's desire to really know and obey what God is calling you to? When you read, are you eager to meditate on the word? Or do you read it more passively? Are you like Jeremiah in Jeremiah 15:16? When he says, your words were found and I ate them. He ingested them. He internalized them, meditated on them. And your words became to me a joy and a delight. Is God's word truly a joy and a delight to you? And then, do you read until the text reads you? Remember that God's word is living. It is active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces through the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Are you allowing God's word to read you? Or are you afraid of what God might reveal to you because you don't want to have to confront it and deal with it? Do you have sin that you have not repented of that is keeping you from really, really taking in the truth of God's word and doing something with it? I would strongly encourage you to saturate your minds meditating on more of God's word, not just reading it and walking away, but meditating on it like the psalmist does day and night. Meditate on Jesus, on passages like John 10, where you learn about Jesus's love for you, on the Gospels, looking to Jesus's compassion for others, on Isaiah 53, on the suffering of Jesus. Meditate on his suffering for you. Meditate on the doctrines of grace, recognizing that all you have is of grace, that all you are is of grace, and all you will be is of grace. That will serve to eliminate pride in your life. And then get serious, getting serious about promoting this unity looks like getting comfortable with calling out sin. You can write that down as a point number two, or subpoint B. Get comfortable with calling out sin. If we are a people who are going to be eager to maintain this unity, if we are going to be a people who fight for holiness, we need to care about our sisters. We need to care about the sin in their lives. Colossians 1, 8 through 9. Paul says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil and struggle with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. Paul and the apostles took serious the sanctification of not just themselves, but other believers. Well, because we often don't see it, we need help. But it is hard to call out sin. Most people probably do not enjoy this. It does not feel good to call out a sister's sin. But we are called in Hebrews 3:13 to exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that we might not be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Now, Pastor PJ preached about this, so I'm not going to go into detail about this. Listen to the message from 2 weeks ago about how to go about this. But I am going to encourage you with Proverbs 27:5, which says that open rebuke is better than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. As my husband always says, you would like a friend who will stab you in the face and not in the back. We need this. We need to do it the right way, but we need this. This is hard because we don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. We don't want to make anyone feel bad. But Jesus does command us to do this. He tells us to take the log out of our eye so that we can take the speck out of our sister's eye. I have lots of excuses as to why I don't want to do this. I don't like to do this. What are your excuses? It really doesn't matter because if God commands it, we are to do it. But maybe here's a way to make it a little easier. I found this really helpful. You know, the opposite of pride is being concerned about the interest, being concerned about somebody else. So ask yourself the question, is this going to be helpful to them? Think about them. We're so focused on how uncomfortable it's going to be for us, but is this really going to help them? Okay, I am going to run out of time. So we are going to move back to verse 2 and finish this up. Paul gives us this list of what it looks like to walk worthy. And as I said before, if we have humility, we are going to be patient. We're going to be gentle. We're going to be able to bear with one another, not just put up with each other, but bear with one another in love. So for subpoint C, you can write, see the overflow of humility. See the overflow of humility. When we are more humble, all these other qualities will more naturally flow from a humble heart. First Corinthians 13:7 tells us that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We're not just called to put up with one another, but to endure with love. If we are to walk worthy of the calling in which we have been called, we can say we are going to live in love, which is very fitting for today, which I didn't think about when I was writing this, what day it was going to be. So we should eagerly pursue our sanctification. And as God humbles us more and more, like a band that is properly playing together, our lives will be more cohesive. Our church will look more beautiful. It'll be more harmonious. And that'll reflect well on our Savior, who called us into this church. So let's let our lives match the reality of who we really are as Christians. Let's pursue that together and let's pray. Lord God, there is so much more that could be said about this passage. There's so much more that could be said about the implications of all these things, Lord. God, I pray that the things that were said would be helpful. I pray, God, that you would help us to see how serious the unity of your church is, because your glory is on the line. The world is watching us to see how we live, to see if we walk in a way that is consistent with who you have made us to be. God, I pray that we would take these commands seriously to live out this life of growing to be more like Jesus and eradicating the sin that pervades our lives, especially this deadly sin of pride. We pray that you would make us more humble. We pray that you would make us more willing, Lord, to call out sin in others' lives, to see it in our own lives, to confess it, Lord, to forsake it, and pursue walking closer with you day by day. We thank you for this time together, Lord. We pray that you would speak to us as we continue to think about these things. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.